Let's open your Bibles to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43. Our memory verse is on the board from Ephesians 5 and verse 1, if you don't mind saying this with me. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Timing worked out really well on that, didn't it? Some time ago, I was on the internet and I came across this meme that said what it would like to see in this world is when two men are walking down the street in public and both of them are wearing world's number one dad, that they would then fist fight for the title. Now, I don't know if we should go quite that far, but it is a good day. Happy Father's Day to the men in the room. My parents, neither one of them, are Christians. And so I've had the benefit of loving earthly parents who raised me to be a good person. They failed. But I do my best. But they did implement a lot of good things in me that I value today. But I have had a benefit, folks, from spiritual parents, mothers and fathers of the faith. And I look around this room, and several of you are in that category for me, and I appreciate you. And so don't negate the spiritual parentage that we have in the family of God. I appreciate you. Some time ago, there was a particular phrase that I came across in my studies. And when I read the statement, it immediately grabbed my attention. I want you to see this. This is Isaiah 43, down a few verses to verse 11. And don't forget, if you're using a Bible that emphasizes the italic words, then those are words added by the translator to help the flow of thought make sense. They're perfectly fine. They're perfectly fine. But I want you to see the short punch of the verse without them. He says, I, Yahweh, and besides me, there is no other. That particular phrase, and there is no other, it's not exactly stated like it is there, but it does come up. And as I began to pick that phrase apart, I discovered that exact phrase is only found essentially in these few chapters of Isaiah. There is no question that the idea or the concept is taught throughout all of Scripture. Cover to cover, that phrase is emphasized in Scripture, that He is God and God alone, there is no other. But that specific phrase is only in this collection of a few chapters in Isaiah. That impressed me. As the people of Isaiah's day are facing the impending doom, as they would have seen it, they are facing the perils of bondage in Babylon. They are fixing to be no more Israel, no more Judah, no more country. They are in captivity. The message Isaiah preached was of utmost importance. It was a critical message. Isaiah chapter 40 switches to this slightly different narrative. There is the message of hope. Everything before that, he's talking about the doom that's coming, and essentially, and now he's going to switch a little bit, and he's going to talk about the hope in bondage. In chapter 40, he talks about trust in God. Chapter 40 is where the first song we sang came from. I can't tell you how many songs come from Isaiah chapter 40. But that trust in God, He alone is trusting, or you can trust in Him. In chapter 41, He emphasizes that again. In chapter 42, He says, basically, you can trust in Me despite the fact that you continually disrespect and disobey Me. I remain the same. And then in chapter 43, He starts this comparison narrative, which covers the next several chapters. The approach today is going to be a little different than I normally do. I try to preach practically. Today is not so practical. I don't have anything for you to take home and really think about. There is probably one spot that I might make a slight application about later in the lesson. But this is really just a think on this, reflect on this type of lesson. Maybe the only way it would really apply is while we don't face bondage like Israel was facing, you and I do face hardships. We do face adversity. We face persecution. We face letdowns. We face horrific diagnoses. We face challenging things. And yet, we have a God in whom we can trust. When we get the bad report from the doctor that says we have 6 months to live, that doesn't change God. When we hear that horrific report of some atrocity committed in another part of the country, the church shooting in Alabama last week, that does not change God, and nor should it change His people. And so maybe if you want an application, there's a little one at the beginning. I'll make another little one towards the end. But really, folks, I just want you to think about the way God is depicted in these few chapters. I claim very little originality in what I do. The only thing that's truly original to me is the words I make up. But this introduction, I'm greatly indebted to a particular series of lessons that R.C. Sproul did, who's a rank Calvinist. And so I'll throw out that warning. But there was some brilliant philosophy in this. And so I would ask you to listen very carefully to the way that I'm going to introduce this particular material. There's a word of God's perfect self-existingness. The word is aseity. We're familiar with the word deity. It certainly means God. Aseity is spelled in a similar way, A-S-I-E-T-Y. It means God's self-existingness. That's what it means. It's a perfect word to capture Him and capture His otherness. Because there are very little ways in which we can really explain who God is. But aseity is one of those words. We can call Him aseity because He is self-existing. What that means is God in Himself has the unique power of self-existing. He doesn't need anything outside of Himself to be. And that separates Him from every other thing, because every other thing needs something to create it, needs something to sustain it. There's a huge contrast in our world, and even in these several passages of Scripture, between nothing and something. You see, something is not nothing, and nor is nothing something. There are polar opposites of one another. Nothing is what Jonathan Edwards once said is the things which sleeping rocks dream of. Nothing is nothing. And yet the wider push in Western society today is that we came from nothing. Is that not the argument that's typically made? We came from nothing. And yet, we didn't come from nothing, we came from something. Specifically, a someone. That someone is Yahweh. Yahweh, and besides Him, there is no other. Something and nothing are contrasted. When you look at every being requires something outside of itself to be. I cannot look at myself and offer you any explanation as to why I am, because I need something outside of myself to be. I need oxygen, I need air, I need the food, I need the water, because I have to have something outside of myself to sustain myself. In contrast of that, you have deity. You have God. You have the aseity being who doesn't need anything, who simply exists, who simply is. Part of the power in the statement that Moses and God have in that dialogue in Exodus chapter 3, when He says, "Who should I tell them is sending me to Egypt?" You remember how God says, "You tell him, I am." Folks, that is God's covenantal name. Not I was, not I will be, I am. That is the eternal existing one. And in some translations, it will even put that in a footnote. The I am means the eternally existing one. You see, every single thing that is had to have a beginning. I can't look at myself and say, well, there was a time when I always was. No. There was a time when I began. Do you see not that contrasted with God? There was never a time when God was not. Now think about that. There was never a time when God was not. That's what means when He says, I am. He is the eternally existing God. When Israel is facing captivity in Babylon. They're going to be under the bondage of Cyrus. There was no greater king in the ancient world at the time of Cyrus reigning in Babylon. Now think about the contrast as I've depicted it with myself and God. You think about Israel, who are facing this bondage by Cyrus, king of Babylon. Folks, Cyrus couldn't offer a reason for his existence. Cyrus had to look outside of himself to be. And in contrast, here is Yahweh, who simply is and always has been. He is the eternally existing, self-sustaining God of the universe. In our world today, it sometimes is depressing. We look at our culture and think Christianity is on the downward trend. That's not necessarily the case. It's on the downward trend in civilized Western culture because we have gotten so smart we're stupid. We are a culture that widely believes we came from nothing. Does that not classify as ignorant? Where is logic? Where is reason? Where is good sense? The phrase that I came across in this study, I'm still kind of dumbfounded by. They argue nothing came from something. Or excuse me, something came from nothing. Folks, nothing comes from nothing. For something to be, something had to be first. But they believe in this phrase. This is the gradual, spontaneous generation. That's what educated philosophy in our culture believes. Gradual, spontaneous generation. What that means is complex living matter evolves from non-living matter. To translate, it means it takes time for something to come from nothing. Is that not ludicrous? You see the relevancy for this discussion then, I hope. Because this is what the wider world around us believes. And all of you younger people that are about to go to college, that have hopes of a higher education, this is what you're going to be confronted with. That we came from nothing. But folks, God is not a nothing. The argument leaves logic and reason at the door. R.C. Sproul put it like this. This is a rabbit out of a hat, with no magician, with no hat, and with no rabbit. This is mythology. It's nonsense, not science. It is fantasy. Logic demands for something to exist now. Something has always existed. Or the option is then irrational. I want you to think about this in very simple terms. This is like arguing we came from unicorn sweat. But unicorns don't exist, do they? You see, this is lunacy. And yet this is the wider viewpoint of many highly educated individuals. For something to exist, something must have always existed. Now I want you to think about this. We've had a lot of deep theological discussions at my house of late, such as, are pirates in heaven? The conclusion was they're not. But we've had a lot of these questions. And a question that I've been presented with often is, how can God do that? How can God eternally exist? How can God always have been? I want you to think about the simplicity of this. That is, by definition, God. You see, if God was a created being, then by definition, He would not be God, would He? He would be part of the created order, even if the created order did come from nothing. Well, then He wouldn't be God. But because of the way He is described in Scripture, the demand is, by definition, to attribute deity to Him. He alone, and there is no other. We're going to spend a little time looking at these passages. We're going to read a lot of Scripture, and I make no apology for that. But what we're going to do is read these sections where this phrase is found, and there is no other. These are identifying characteristics of God Almighty. I want you to put them in your pocket, and I want you to think on them. Chew on them. Meditate on them and see who God is, because He has always been so. The first way He is described really ties in with what we're talking about. is He alone is eternal God. Now, keep in mind, this is in captivity. This is in exile language. This is individuals who are about to be oppressed by the supposed power of the day. This is information they need to know. And so as we face hardships in our life, this is things we need to know. That He alone is eternal God. Go to Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. But now, Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and all the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this? And show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and besides me there is no other. I have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord. I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send you to Babylon, and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Go back through that passage very quickly. You notice the creation language? Boy, that's hard to miss, isn't it? Back even in verse 1, he says that you are Jacob. You're the one I created. You're the one I formed. He says, fear not. You see, why would they fear when who is on their side but the eternal God who created them? What does Babylon have that could ever oppose them? What does Babylon have that could ever overcome this being? Nothing. He says, fear not. He says, you're going to pass through the waters and the rivers, but I'm going to tell you in verse 2, they're not going to touch you, nor the flame will scorch you. All of these horrific things that you may endure, I'm going to be right there with you. I'm going to see you through this. Why? Because verse 3, I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then he throws in all of these great nations. He says Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba. He said they're nothing. I ransomed them. I put them in your place. Why? Because verse 4, you're precious in my sight. Because you're my people. You're the individuals who are honored by my name. He says I make all of these things happen. And so again, verse 5, don't fear. Don't fear because I am with you. Oh, you're going to be scattered. Verse 5, 6, and 7. But because you're called by my name, you will not be destroyed. I'm going to be with you. And so verses 8 and 9, he says, bring them out. You're going to serve as my witnesses. You're my servant. I'm right here with you because I chose you. Babylon couldn't do this. Babylon couldn't take them away. Why? Because there's no God formed before him. Did you catch that little statement at the end of verse 10? Before me, there was no God formed. He says, I existed before anything existed. He says, nothing was created that I didn't have a hand in. He says, nor will there be any God after me. That's what he says at the end of verse 4. He says, then I, Yahweh, and there is no other. Folks, when Israel serves a God like that, what do they have to fear? Oh, they're going to go into Babylon, that's for sure. And yeah, they're going to face some hardships, that's for sure. But he says in verse 12, I declared, I saved, I proclaimed, I'm the one who's doing all this. I'm the one who's sending you in. And there's nobody who's going to deliver you out, if not me. In verse 13. Even that little statement at the beginning of verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. Before the days were created, there He was. And there is no other. Verse 14, He says, I'm going to send you into Babylon. You're going to be brought down as fugitives. And yeah, the Chaldeans will rejoice, but don't forget. Verse 15, that He is Yahweh, the Holy One, Creator of Israel. And yes, your king. Now see how He is depicted through that passage. See how He is represented in this passage. He is the eternal God. Before the day was, there He is. He's always been. And so when Israel serves this God, what do they have to fear going into Babylon, who serves nothing but false gods? Now, there's going to continually be this compare and contrast through these next several chapters, because as Babylon seems to have won, what would be the logical conclusion to the ancient culture? Oh, their God beat our God. No, sir. He says it several times. There is no other. Those foreign gods, yeah, you're going to be exposed to a lot of foreign Babylonian gods, those Chaldean deities, but don't forget, He is Yahweh. He alone is the eternal God, and there is no other. Number two, He is the dependable God. Flip over one chapter, chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. He says, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Oh, I love that expression. As He introduces this concept once more in this comparison, He says in verse 6, He says, I am the king. I'm the king of Israel. You're going to go serve Babylon, that's true. But don't forget, when you bow before the Chaldean kings, they're nothing. Because Israel, your true king is Yahweh. He is the Holy One, the Redeemer, the Lord of armies. Remember that word, hosts? The idea is the host of heaven, the military force of the heavenly might. He says, I'm the captain of that militia. There's no other that can compare to Him. There's no other that could take from Him. I am the first and I am the last. Certainly that's very similar to the statement in Revelation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. There is no other. There's no other letters out there. The alphabet's full. He is the first, He is the last. Is there a laster? A firster? No, because He is the end-all, be-all. Now, verse 7, I especially like. He's talking about this Chaldean world they're entering into. And he says in verse 7, he says, who can proclaim as I do? He says, is there anybody out there that can say what I can say? Is there anybody out there who can state the facts as I state them? Is there anybody who can make known the future? Is there anybody who can control and navigate these things? In verse 7, he says that I appointed the ancient people. Things that are coming and shall come. Hey, buddy, if they can figure all that out, if they know those things, then let them tell you. Well, God alone is a dependable source. Do you see that? And so again in verse 8. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. He said, I'm the one who told you. I'm the one who declared this to you. I'm the one who made it known to you. He says, you're functioning as my own witnesses in this matter. And then that little last statement, is there a God besides me? Once again, he's going to bring it up. Is there anybody out there that's like me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. I like that. I know not one. You know, God, in multiple places, is called omniscient. That means all-knowing. And here he says that he is this all-knowing God who he's been arguing for in the last several chapters, practically the whole work of Isaiah. Here in a passage, he says, I don't know of one. All-knowing God. I don't know of another rock. You see, this dependable God is the God of Israel. They need not fear Babylon. Number three, he alone is Savior God. Flip over one chapter. Chapter 45, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed. Now listen closely. Listen closely. That shifts just a little bit. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. Well, that's the king of the Babylonians. He says to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, loose the armor of kings, to open before him the doors, the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, Yahweh, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I even called you by your name, and I have named you, though you know not me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace, and I create calamity. I, Yahweh, do all of these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, Yahweh, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall his handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting through the woman? What are you brought forth? Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. My hands stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, not for the price of reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now verse 14, thus says Yahweh, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, they shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now think back through this. This is not addressing his people anymore. This is addressing Cyrus, back up in verse 1. He says, Cyrus, it's my right hand that has guided you. He said, I'm the one who's allowed all of these things to happen. This is the same charge he presents to Pharaoh. He says, you didn't do all of this. I'm the one who made this all happen for you. You may think you have all of this in hand, but you don't. Because he alone is God. Now as he picks apart this information, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he talks about the various things in which Cyrus will receive. He talks about the riches and the crooked places being made straight and the great big gates of bronze and so forth and bars of iron. He says, I'm doing all of this. I'm doing every bit of this. I'm not doing it for you though. Verse 4, I'm doing this for Jacob, my servant's sake. That's Israel. And he's going to repeat it in the next statement. Israel, my elect. He says, you're getting all of this bounty, but it's not because of you. You remember that? The end of Genesis? Pharaoh's prosperity? It wasn't because Egypt was so great. It was because God's people were there. Folks, it's the same thing happening here. In verse 5, he says, I'm doing all of this to try to show you that I alone am God. You've not known me. Cyrus hadn't bowed to Yahweh. Cyrus hadn't paid homage to the only true and living God. No. But he says, you're going to know me.
And so he says in verse 5 that there is no other. In verse 6 he repeats it again that the rising of the sun and its setting, he says that that's me. There is no other. He says in verse 7, he said, I made the light, the darkness by contrast. I made peace and calamity by contrast. He said, I do all of these things. In verse 9, excuse me, verse 8, he says, the rain even happens by my account. Cyrus doesn't do that. Nor does a single Babylonian deity. Because he is Yahweh, and there is no other. Verse 9 and 10, he confronts the arrogance of creation. What created being has any semblance of a right to approach the Maker and say, well, you messed up. You got it wrong this time. Boy, that's something our culture is doing, by the way. You got it wrong this time. That's exactly what he's saying here. He says, how dare you approach me and say, well, you messed up this time, God. He said, you sit back and watch. You sit back and pay attention. Don't you dare forget who I am. I am the Holy One of Israel, verse 11. I am indeed His Maker. He says, you ask me anything you want to ask. He knows the answer. Verse 12, he said, I made the earth and I created man on it. And I'm the one who stretched out the heavens. And yes, I'm the one who commands the host of the heavenly military. I am God and there is no other. Now verse 13, yeah, I raised up Cyrus in righteousness. Every action God makes, everything God does is connected to His righteousness. He said, I raised up Cyrus, but notice this, I direct his ways, but then he declares, I'm going to make him build my city. You see, Cyrus was chief. He was big chief. And yet he says, God declares, you're going to do what I want you to do. You're going to go build my city for me. And you're not even going to do it by price or reward. Folks, do you not see the might and power of God depicted in the second exile or the second Exodus? Cyrus has no reason to let these people go. Pharaoh, at least, had been confronted with the identity of God directly through the plagues. But Cyrus hadn't been. Cyrus hadn't been whipped across the hands. But he still lets God's covenant people go home and even finances it. He says, you're going to do it because I said so. Folks, that's what makes the Savior aspect of God so richly unique. You see, a Savior doesn't just take you out of hardship. A Savior takes you out of hardship and grants you a place of privilege. Do you see that being done here? These nomadic tribesmen whose city, nation, and heritage has been decimated. God says, I'm going to take you home and I'm going to make this foreign God rebuild your city. Yeah. He alone is Savior God. Finally, He alone is incomparable God. Flip over to chapter 46. Chapter 46, verse 1. He alone is incomparable God. Throughout this whole section, He's offering this challenge to the deities of Babylon. If you've got anybody you can put forth like me, bring them on out, buddy. This passage, He's going to take it right to their feet. This is Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 1. He says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily laden, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop and they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnants of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, verse 4, even to your old age, I am He. And even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you. To whom then will you liken me and make me equal? And whom can you compare me to that we should be alike? Verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bags. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they even worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and they set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do it all in my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I've spoken it. I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. I want you to think about how he contrasts this. Verse 1, he says, your idols, they're bowing down. They're stooping before me. He even says that you put them, notice this, verse 1. He says, you put them on the beast and on the cattle. They put them on the wagons. And what those false deities do is they weigh down the cargo. You see, he's putting these things on these carts that they may also go into captivity. He said the very gods they serve go into captivity with the people. Is that like our God? Who does not dwell in a temple made with hands? Who cannot be contained nor captured? He says in verse 3, listen to me, Jacob. Pay attention to what you're seeing. He says, I'm the one who has upheld you. I'm the one who's carried you from the womb. You notice there's a big implication here. A lot of emphasis being placed upon who's actually carrying who. Do you see that? He says, you're carrying these false gods, and you carry them to their temple, their place of residence, and then you prop them up, and there they stay because they cannot move. And all the crying, all the wailing, all the prostrating before them, that doesn't change. They're deaf, they're dumb, they're mute. They have nothing to offer. He says, you take the silver, you take the gold, in verse 6, and you hack it all to pieces, and then you worship it. Is that like our God? To whom then should you liken me? Who could you make an equal to God? Who could you compare him to? Certainly not Baal or Nebo. Please remember this, O Israel. Remember the former things of old, verse 9. Because I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I debated on whether to make this application, but I'm going to make it. There is always the temptation of idolatry. And we like the motto, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Although it physically doesn't make any sense. We like it. I'm going to tell you something, folks. We've got to be careful we don't make ourselves our own idol. You're not comparable to God. Now, you may be the center of your own universe, but that doesn't change the fact that you are not actually the center of any universe. Because He alone is God and there is no other. Let me tell you something a little further than that. You notice something about this dollar bill. Thankfully, I just had a dollar bill. Somebody may try to knife me for it later. Don't worry, it won't buy much gas. You notice something about this? Who's carrying who? You see, I let go of this. Don't you dare, I'll pick it up later. You see, it falls. And yet, how many people, you teenagers especially, how many people give their entire life to that? Isaiah 46, he's begging you to consider who's carrying who. Because if you're carrying your God, He's not the true God. If you're putting Him in your pocket, if you're putting Him on the wagons, if you're buying Him and putting him in your home, He's not your God. And He's certainly not the true God. Flip over to John, please. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. John 1, beginning in verse 14. Now, we already know the context. I imagine this is a passage we're very familiar with.
Beginning in verse 1, he says, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now verse 14, here it is. Word that was with God, the Word that was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me. For He was before me, and of His fullness we have all received grace and grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one, listen to this now, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. All right, Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, our scripture reading. I want you to see these dots as they connect. Who is this God of Isaiah? Who is this deity to which nothing and no one could ever compare? He is the Word that became flesh. The Word who dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. Philippians 2 verse 9. Therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Isaiah says, you just pick out a name and try to compare me to them, it can't be done. When John's gospel opens, he said, here's the God, the name that cannot be compared with anyone, and yet He became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, let me tell you something, folks. Philippians 2 is saying, you want to know who the God is you can't compare anyone with? It's Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the one who possesses the name which is above every name, because He alone is God. He is the self-existing someone from which all somethings came. That's who He is. He is the eternal God, the dependable God, the Savior God, the truly incomparable God. And let me tell you something, folks. He came to earth, lived in the flesh, died on a miserable, cruel cross for the remission of sins. You might want a different one. You might prefer a different one. You might not like some of the restrictions He's placed upon us. But let me say it clearly and plainly. He is God, and there is no other. I hope that will make a difference in your day as you go through it. I know we didn't make a lot of practical applications. Mull that one over, please. Because the identity of God is all too important. Do you have some need of the congregation this morning? Would you make it known? Your chances right now as we stand and sing.